9 now, and I get to start this morning. Thank you for being here on Christmas Eve. I know we've lost some of our regular participants. It's a crazy time of year, which is, Bob, yes, I moved the podium. Am I close enough to the, okay, very good. Okay, I just wanted to say that this ACE time has really been good for me to think about. It's funny how you get the blessing when you do the work. So if you ever want to consider standing up where I am, because you're probably much more capable than I am to be the one standing up here and attempting to teach others about the Lord's word. If you would consider that, you will also see how there is incredible blessing and such a high learning curve for yourself. It's actually something that you pull in for yourself in being willing to say yes to teaching other people. And I was thinking just to start to say that when we were talking about Isaiah, when I was talking about Isaiah 2 weeks ago, and talking about the idols that we have in our lives, and pointing out that for me personally, I think comfort is something that I am loath to get out of my comfort zone. I just want to say, I know that I pinpointed that it's really about dirty bathrooms or having a bathroom, but God has pointed out to me just recently that comfort is a lot broader than that. It's so much broader than that. And over the last couple of weeks, I've been out of my comfort zone. Besides the fact that it's Christmas time, and that brings all sorts of feelings and anxieties and need for preparation, our family has kind of been in a bit of an upheaval too, because after the birth of our twins, there's been a lot of work to do. And some of it fell upon Tom and me. And many of you have been part of that and praying for us and bringing meals. And I just want to say how wonderful it is to sort of watch when you lean in and accept that you cannot control the situation, that your comfort is not what is. You cannot control and keep your comfort for yourself, that you have to just trust that God loves you, he's good, he's kind, and he has this. So I just appreciate the way that God has taught me through our ACE class here. That's one of the things, and I just wanted to share that with you as we get started this morning. And I also wanted to say thank you to Nate, who's not here right now, but he is here in the words that I personally say, because I want you to know that before each class, Nate took his time to meet with me and Tom and help us to take apart some of these characters in the Bible. So you can also rest assured that you're not just listening to Louise O'Boyle's interpretation, but to somebody who really knows something more than I do. So may we start with a word of prayer. Most Heavenly Father, we are in anticipation right now. It is Christmas Eve. And whether the to-do lists are done, it doesn't matter. Amen. For your plan is coming. Mm-hmm. Your son, we will again live out his coming and with our own eyes again be so blessed to realize how much you love us to send your son to earth, to be with us, to die for us, so that we can live with you forevermore. The things of this world will pass away, Lord, but you are eternal, and we hold on to that. And we love you, and we give our lives to you because you are the one and the only sustainer of life. You are ours and we love you. We are yours. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right. Well, today, this is our last day. It wasn't even supposed to be a day. We were going to give you the day off, so thank you for being here. The kids were having Sunday school, so we kind of thought we were talking too much at the beginning. We didn't get through what we thought we would get through, so let's keep going. So this morning, we're going to be talking about two people. Jacob is the person I'm talking about from the Bible, and Tom will be talking about Chuck Colson. If I give him any time, I'm in control. Okay. Okay. You remind me of that at some point.
Okay, all right.
We've linked these two people because they both wrestled and they struggled with God. Both were deceivers and connivers for their own purposes before they were changed by God. I'd say probably we're all kind of a little bit like that. So, as you remember, I'm going to go over some things you remember, but by putting them into order, if you, like me, can't quite remember which thing happened first in Jacob's life, this might be a nice way to kind of review. Jacob was the son of Isaac and Rebekah. So he's the grandson of Abraham and Sarah. He's a twin, and like our Augie on Otto Westgate, he was the second born, like our Otto. But even at birth, Jacob was trying to be first. He was hanging on to the heel of Esau when he was born. Now Esau, as you remember, was his father Isaac's favorite, and Jacob was his mother Rebekah's favorite. Esau was the rough and outdoorsy one, and Jacob was the quieter, stay-at-home one. And because Esau was first, he was the rightful son to receive the inheritance and the blessing of his father. However, Jacob was a deceiver, and he took Esau's position as first son and his father's blessing. First, Jacob sold a meal to his very hungry brother. You probably remember the story. I'm not going to go over the details of it, for Esau's birthright. And then later, as Isaac lay in bed, weak and blind, Isaac asked his hunter son for a tasty meal of wild meat. And after the meal, Isaac was to pass on his blessing and God's favor to Esau. Now, Rebekah, the mom, overheard this conversation, and she had a plan. She wanted Jacob, her favorite, to be the one who received the blessing. So she had Jacob, and Jacob went along with this, by the way, dress up in Esau's clothing and covered his hands and his neck with goat skins to resemble Esau's hairy skin. And she cooked up some meat, and she sent Jacob posing as Esau into Isaac's bedchamber. Isaac wondered if this was really his hunter son, but Jacob lied two times to convince his father that it was indeed Esau. And so Isaac ate, and then after kissing his son and smelling his scent, he was convinced that he was talking to Esau, so he gave his blessing to Jacob. And this confirmed the double share of material inheritance to Jacob. Well, once Esau learned that he had not only been, he lost his birthright and then he lost his blessing, he was obviously a little irritated and was planning on killing Jacob. But Rebekah again intervened and sent Jacob off to her family. And that's in Genesis 27. On the way to stay with her family, Jacob had the dream, the one that we call Jacob's ladder. So after leaving Beersheba, he came to a place where he lay down to sleep, and he dreamed he saw a ladder set up on the earth, and at the top it reached to heaven, and he saw God's angels going up and coming down. And he saw the Lord, and the Lord said, I am the Lord, the God of Abraham your father and the God of Isaac. And God told Jacob of the promise and how he would care for Jacob and watch over him until he brought him back to the land of his fathers. That's significant. So in a dream, he's talking to God. When Jacob awoke from the dream, he said, "Surely the Lord is in this place, and I did not know it." And he was afraid and said, "How awesome is this place? This is none other than the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven." Jacob named that place Bethel, and that's in Genesis 28:10. So he traveled until he reached his mother's relatives, and there the deceiver was deceived by Rebekah's brother Laban. He was another deceiver. You'll remember that Jacob loved Rachel, but after making an agreement to work for 7 years for Laban, for her hand in marriage, Laban tricked Jacob and gave him Leah. So he had to serve another 7 years, and he took Rachel for his wife. And all the while, everything that Jacob did for Laban thrived. After serving Laban for 20 years, Jacob started to think about going back to his father's home. Laban didn't want Jacob to leave, but in determining the wages that Jacob would take back with him, they came up with the idea that Jacob would take all the flocks, all the animals that were spotted, black, or speckled. Laban agreed. But then he kind of plotted this out for his own advantage. He removed all the animals that had those spots, gave them to his son. So he was trying to cheat him out of getting anything. Well, at the same time, Jacob used some magic, which is obviously sinful, to make the markings on the animals, and therefore they would be his. So they're both kind of working it out according to their own human devices. So he took, I don't know why this would work, but he took some sticks, he peeled them, he put them in the water, and apparently if they bred in front of them, then they would have speckles. And it seemed to work. Jacob believed it did work because all of the animals did have lots of markings on them. And the sons weren't too happy about it because it looked like there's almost a complete wealth transfer to Jacob. So when he learned that Laban's sons weren't so happy, he said, okay, this is the time to go back home. And he called his wives to him, and he told them that they would be traveling. He explained that he'd worked for their father for many years, and he told them that he had seen a dream during breeding season. There'd been an angel, and the angel said to him, "Jacob." And he had said, "Here I am." There we go. So that's why Jacob is part of the SACE class, because that is the point that he said, "Here I am." And the angel said, "Lift up your eyes and see. All the goats that mate with the flocks are striped, spotted. For I have seen that all that Laban is doing to you. I am the God of Bethel, where you anointed a pillar and made a vow to me. Now arise and go from this land and return to the land of your kindred." That's Genesis 31:11. It was time to go. Now, Jacob has another dilemma, a human dilemma. He wasn't sure that he'd be welcomed by his brother that he swindled the birthright and the inheritance from. So he devised another plan. Again, not trusting God, but trying to control the situation, his plan was to send lots of flocks ahead of him to pacify his brother. And messengers went with him to say, "These are for you, a gift from your brother who is coming." But then Jacob learned that Esau was coming with 400 men. And he was rather worried. Why would you bring 400 men with you? So Jacob, again trying to control everything, sent his two wives, his two female servants, all of his sons, across the ford of the river where they were. I'm not sure if I'm pronouncing this right, but Jabbok. And he sent across his possessions, and he stayed behind. That's interesting. He was left alone, and there he wrestled a man until daybreak. When the man saw that he could not overpower Jacob, he touched the socket of Jacob's hip, so his hip was put out of joint as they wrestled. And then the man said, "Let me go, for it's daybreak." But Jacob replied, "I will not let you go unless you bless me." And the man answered, "Jacob." And then the man said, your name will no longer be Jacob, but Israel, because you have struggled with God and with humans and have overcome. And Jacob said, please tell me your name. But the man replied, why do you ask my name? And then he blessed him there. So Jacob called the place Peniel, saying, it is because I saw God face to face, and yet my life was spared. And that's Genesis 32, 22. So after this, Jacob limped forever. And that limp reminded him of his encounter with the Lord. He met Esau, and all went pretty well with his brother. He settled with his family in the land of his fathers. Of course, the story goes on. He has 12 sons, gift of the coat to Joseph, famine, they're going to go to Egypt, but this is where we're going to leave the story for our purposes today. Okay, so Jacob had used deception to try to control his life. But all the while, it was God who was in control of his life. His formation was not based on God's calling, but on his own devices to control the circumstances of his life. Jacob was formed by deception. Throughout his life, even though God was calling Jacob, first at Bethel, where he dreamed of a ladder, and then when God was calling him to leave the land of Laban, Jacob continued to struggle with God to control his own life through his own work and through this deception. But when God changed his name, God changed his stride. Not just in reality, now he has a limp, but for how he trusted God and lived his life. Jacob's formation was changed, and now he was aware of God's call and of the promise of God to his fathers. He put before his eyes the Lord, trusting in him. Now, us, we are formed by what we put in front of our face. This is where you will hear Nate's voice. In Galatians 4:19, Paul writes, my little children, for whom I am again in the anguish of childbirth until Christ is formed in you. Paul is praying for the people of Galatia. He is praying for their formation. The word formed has reference of a hen sitting on her nest of eggs. The idea of the formation that is happening in the eggs of the embryos becoming chicks. That's kind of like how we're being formed. We're changing. And you're changing in one of two directions, toward the covenant of promise or the covenant of slavery. And that's all explained in Galatians 4:22. I'm not going to go into that, but it's one direction or the other. Now, Jacob was being formed by what was in front of his face. He doesn't understand that God is blessing him. He doesn't understand that God is going to grow through him a people who will welcome the Savior, who we will be celebrating his birth tonight. And you can see this as you look at Jacob's life. The way that he took the blessing from Esau, he believed he was in control. When he escaped from Laban, again, he thought he was in control. The blessing of his family, 11 sons and daughters as well, he thought he was in control. And even with the speckled herds, he thought he was the one who was figuring all this out. But it was God. He was truly wrestling with the Lord. Nate and Kyle's mentor, Dr. Bitard, he has this famous idea. If we are insensitive to what God is doing in our lives, if we don't think that what is happening is because of God's being involved, then our salvation, our formation, will require stronger medicine than what God is putting before our eyes. So what happened to Jacob was his hip got thrown out. That's how God got his attention. Question is, what does God have to do to us to get our attention? That's not
That's
funny.
That's not your time.
Okay. Yeah. Okay. Good. Okay. So, Yeah, be careful. That's all I can say. Jacob does not get that God is working out the covenant of blessing. He thinks that the sticks in the water, that worked. He believed that he is the one who has to work out his own life. So, what does God do? He throws his hip out of joint, and this humbled him. So it is, that's why it really seems like what's happening in that wrestling match is that God is saying, "Here I am," to Jacob, not Jacob saying, "Here I am," to God, right? God comes to us. To put before Jacob's face the knowledge that God is the one orchestrating Jacob's life in order to work out the promise to Israel. And that's why he changed his name at that time. So what about us? It's Christmas time. What do we put before our eyes? Is it Jesus in the manger? At the time that Jesus was born, the message was for the people, and only some got it. And then Jesus hung on a cross, a stronger message, and only some got it. Both the manger and the cross have formational power. And when our life ends, we will have to stand before the judgment seat of God. What are we putting before our eyes? What is forming us? What do you see when you look at the manger, when you look at the cross? And when we die, we stand before the judgment seat, formed by Christ's work on the cross. Or are we formed by the world? What is before our eyes? Are we living by faith? Or are we striving to live by our own power and control? What will God need to do to throw out of joint, to throw out a joint in order to form us? And honestly, I believe for me, it's comfort. It's comfort. So we're now going to talk about Chuck Colson.
Thank you, Louise. The similarities between Jacob and Chuck Colson are really striking, kind of remarkable. And the time I have left, I want to go through a bit of this book. If you have not read Born Again, you should. I was talking to Paul beforehand. It is a truly inspirational book. It's a page-turner. You can't put it down. You really can't put it down. And I'd say of the two spiritual, modern spiritual autobiographies that I've read in my life, this and Surprised by Joy by C.S. Lewis are the two top books that I would highly recommend that you put on your shelf, read them, and reread them. It is that compelling. Title of the book is Born Again. It's the same as the title of the Newsweek cover story that you see from October 25th of 1976. We're going to have that a bit as a reference point. But I wanted to introduce that. So Chuck Colson was a deceiver in his earlier life. He was a controller. He had to have control of his life. And that's how the Lord broke his hip. And his hip was called Watergate. And that's a fairly, for most, some of you in this room, you wouldn't have lived through that. You would remember it and recall it. You remember the congressional hearings during the summer of 1973 and into 74 that led ultimately to the resignation of Chuck Colson's boss, Richard M. Nixon, President of the United States. And so what you're seeing up here is, and you may be familiar with Chuck Colson, the Angel Tree Ministry that he founded that we did at our church for 15 years that Louise was involved with. Up until COVID, where we gave presents to the children of inmates. You may be familiar with him through that, or the 23 books that he authored in his life, including Born Again, which he sold in total 5 million copies of books. He's a tremendously popular author. His Breakpoint radio commentaries, which ran for years on the radio that I used to live with. But what you might not be familiar with is the circumstances that led to the breaking of his hip, to his life of deception that preceded the Chuck Colson that we know, when he was found by the Lord and remade and reformed and made into the person that he became famous for. Okay, so I want to go a little bit into this. And 1976 is an important turning point in that whole story, because in February of 76, this book came out, Born Again, and he was interviewed by Barbara Walters on the Today Show, 14-minute interview, and they agreed beforehand they would talk half of the time about Watergate and half of the time about his Born Again experience, and that's what they did. And the interview was electrifying to the nation. By the night of the interview, after it had aired, this book had sold out. It ended up selling 500,000 copies in 1976, and 76 was the year of the Born Again experience, and a lot of that came from into the English lexicon because of the book that Chuck Colson had authored, Born Again. You remember that a peanut farmer from Plains, Georgia, got elected president. James Earl Carter, the 39th president, who was a born-again Christian. So suddenly, born-again experiences were at the forefront of American culture, and believe it or not, then they were popular. You know, Nate talks a lot about a positive world, neutral world, negative world. Well, positive world then posited that Christianity was a good thing. And so the image you have before you is what you see. And then, so that was a heady time for evangelicals. And Chuck Colson was at the very center of that movement, the born again evangelical movement, as he had been in Watergate 3, 4, and 5 years earlier. Okay. So what happened to him is... he founded the ministry that was his legacy, Prisons Fellowship, because of his experiences in prison at the Maxwell Federal Penitentiary in Alabama. And born out of the idea that God had put him in prison for a purpose and that he should do something for those left behind bars. That was his legacy, Chuck Colson's legacy, after he came out of his prison experiences. So what I want to explain to you is, again, with the parallel to Jacob, quite interesting, actually. And if you don't if you haven't read Born Again, you might not understand this, or if you haven't read Metaxas' book that is a recapitulation of Born Again. He was a lawyer. He was an Ivy League trained ROTC scholarship to Brown University, was a Marine, came out in 1953, served in Korea at the far end of the Korean War. Colson was a person that was a master of dirty tricks. That's how he came to be hired by Richard Nixon in 1969 as his special counsel. He came to Nixon's attention not because of his virtue or because his talent as a lawyer, but because of his skills at political deceit and deception. And Metaxas tells this story very well in the final chapter of this book, Seven Men. Again, we've been talking about this a lot, but there are seven biographies in the Seven Men book, and the last biography is Colson's. And Metaxas worked for Colson. Early in his career, he was one of the writers on the Breakpoint radio commentaries, and so he knew him very, very well. He knew him intimately, and he's able to lend that kind of authenticity and intimacy in the writing of the biography about Colson. And so Colson, what really struck me in reading about Colson is it reminded me of a book I wrote about Jack Welch, who was the CEO of General Electric, and the parallels were very, very interesting, and I just want to go through some of those. Both Colson and Welch, Welch was the former chief executive officer of General Electric Company. They were both born in the 1930s in towns north of Boston. Colson's father worked as a bookkeeper at a meatpacking plant, while Welch's father was a train conductor. So they were both working class kind of folks. They were both excluded from Boston society. You know, the Beacon Hill Society, if you're familiar with Boston, you'd know what that expression means. High society, Brahmins. And Colson wrote about this, which these Brahmins who traced their ancestry through generations of Harvard classes back to the Mayflower. Hence, both Welch and Colson grew up with this intense need to prove themselves. They were very, very driven people. And their career and the manifestation and development of their career is what they pursued very arduously, very assiduously. Colson calls himself a swamp Yankee. That was the term that he used to describe himself, somebody who had slithered out of the swamps, I guess. They wanted acceptance that was denied to them. And so I went to law school at George Washington Law School in Washington, D.C., graduated with honors, and came to the attention of Nixon in the 1960 election of a United States senator from Massachusetts by the name of Leverett Saltonstall. Saltonstall came from very blue blood background in Boston. He took over the Senate seat of Henry Cabot Lodge. Henry Cabot Lodge was about as close to the heights of Boston society as you could get. And Colson's assistance in helping Saltonstall win re-election to a third Senate term got him prominence as a person who made things happen in the political sphere. If that meant cutting corners and doing deceitful things, imagine politicians doing deceitful things. That seems like quite a stretch, right? Well, believe it or not, back then they did do those things. And Colson was the person who made that happen. But it destroyed his life. It destroyed his marriage. His first wife did not share his passion for politics, so they separated. He had three children at that time. But his rise to power, as I said, brought him to the attention of Richard Nixon. And so Colson worked in the 1968 presidential campaign on the Republican side, and the work that he put forth for Nixon paid dividends, big dividends, because in 1969, at only 38 years old, okay, 38 years old, he was named a special counsel, special lawyer to President Richard M. Nixon when he was elected. Elected in 68, took office, of course, on January 20th of 1969. Metaxas writes, Chuck's gung-ho nature, coupled with his brilliance and a strong desire to please the president, made him Nixon's go-to guy in every situation. He would do virtually anything for the president, virtually anything for the president. And before long, Nixon was egging him on to cut corners and make things happen, no matter the cost. Those who knew him at that time saw a certain ruthlessness had overtaken Chuck. And when I read that phrase, I thought, yeah, that reminds me of Jack Welch, because that's the book that I wrote about Welch. And there was a relentless and ruthless character quality in Welch as well, which led to his downfall. Difference is that Welch didn't find the Lord, wasn't found by the Lord. Colson was. And it was transformational. So what happened in June of 1972? Anybody remember what happened in the United States in June of 1972? It was an obscure item. It was reported in the Washington Post that next day on page, I think, A22. Nobody paid attention to it, yeah? The break-in at the Watergate Hotel. The Watergate title of Watergate is named for a hotel that still exists in Washington, D.C. It's right on the Potomac River. Louise, who grew up in Washington, would know that. And so the burglary was a break-in at the Democratic National headquarters. And heavy skullduggery, but nobody knew about it at first. In November of 72, Nixon was reelected against George McGovern. He assumed his second term as president. And the scandal really mushroomed after the election. Colson ended up being a scapegoat. Haldeman, Ehrlichman, and Nixon decided that in the early days of Watergate, they needed a scapegoat. And who was a good person to pin some of this stuff on? Chuck Colson. That's what happened. He got thrown out, thrown under the bus by Nixon. And he had to resign his position on March 10th, 73, as Nixon's special counsel. Colson then began to rebuild his law practice. And here's how the Lord orchestrated amazingly, miraculous, the events in his life that brought about this kind of transformation. In mid-March of 73, Colson called on an executive he knew by the name of Tom Phillips. Tom Phillips was the Raytheon CEO and could make it rain for Colson. It could bring a client, an important client, to his law practice that he had restarted, private law practice. And Phillips, the week before, had gone to a Billy Graham conversion, been converted, a crusade by Billy Graham, and he'd been converted by, accepted Jesus. And Phillips wanted to share that with Colson. And Colson said, oh, no. You know, that's fine, great. But he kept on pressing, and he said, if you ever want to call me back about this, please do so. So it's stuck in Colson's mind, but at this point, he's still resisting God. He's wrestling with God. As the Watergate scandal grew in the months that followed, it was bringing new scrutiny to Colson's actions and activities, particularly in relation to Daniel Ellsberg, who was a major player in Watergate. Ellsberg was a person who had brought forth the Pentagon Papers, which was another major scandal that preceded Watergate. And Ellsberg was seeing a psychiatrist, and Colson had a lot to do with the disclosure of documents from the psychiatrist's office to the press, to the news media, to discredit Daniel Ellsberg because Nixon, he was an enemy. He was on the enemies list of Nixon, which Nixon kept. So anyway, make a long story short, Colson has a return visit to Tom Phillips, and Tom put a full court press on Colson about converting to Jesus and understanding his need for Jesus. And on page 172, I don't want to read it right now because I'm a little tight for time, but page 172 of Seven Men, it tells the story of the overwhelming reaction that Colson had to the second testimony that he heard from Tom Phillips, where at that point he accepted Christ. But the problem was that Watergate was still lurking. It was still in the background. It was still wearing on Colson. And recalls nights where he would have 3 to 4 large scotch and sodas just to calm his nerves. Nothing was working for him. And finally, after the second visit with Tom Phillips, he describes his breakdown driving away from Phillips's house in complete emotional turmoil, where he has his born-again experience that he writes about in the book. But that didn't necessarily mean that the Lord wasn't going to put certain events into process. And so what happened was that on June 8th, 1974, he was finally indicted and found guilty in a trial. And he made this statement on the courthouse steps: What happened in court today was God's will and the Lord's will. I have committed my life to Jesus Christ, and I can work for him in prison as well as out. And so on July 8th, 1974, 1 month before Nixon resigned as President of the United States, that was August 9th, 1974, Colson entered the United States prison system, became prisoner number 23226. He had to trade in his Brooks Brothers suit for used underwear, as he describes in the book. And it was a completely, at first, devastating experience for him. He said, what could the Lord possibly be doing with me in prison? Well, he was about to find out. 7 months later, he was sentenced to 1 to 3 years by the judge, Gerhard Gesell, who was overseeing his case. He thought, oh my gosh, what am I going to do in prison for 1 to 3 years? But 7 months later, miraculously, he was released. Gerhard Gesell reduced his sentence. And in the book, in both these books, in Born Again and also in Seven Men, they lay out the details, which are pretty unbelievable in terms of what happened in Colson's life from that point forward. And I don't have time to go into the many miraculous details, but just to skip through them quickly, there was a prayer group that he established while he was in prison where he prayed with the prisoners, and he found their needs. He was able to look past his own needs for their needs. He was released, as I said, after only 7 months. There was a vision, a dream, kind of similar to Jacob. He had a dream one night of what he was to do in service to these prisoners, and he woke up from that dream, and soon thereafter he met with Norman Carlson, the head of the United States Federal Bureau of Prisons. And in that meeting, Carlson was persuaded to give Colson permission to go ahead with the idea to start what became Prison Fellowship, which is his legacy centerpiece ministry. It wasn't anything Colson said to Carlson that convinced him. Colson writes in the epilogue to Born Again, and I just want to read to you a paragraph from 370 and 371. It's the epilogue of the book, and it's so unbelievable. It's a great story. So this is Colson talking to Carlson. Carlson, again, is head of the prison system. And Carlson was persuaded, not by anything Colson said, but by a prayer that Carlson had overheard, uttered when he was in a prison a few weeks before. When I finished, I asked Carlson if he could take inmates out of the prison for 2 weeks, bring them to Washington, D.C., and disciple them as I had been discipled. He answered with a brief story and a question. Mr. Colson, a few weeks ago, my wife and I were at the Terminal Island Prison in Southern California. On Sunday, we went to chapel. At one point in this service, the chaplain asked the inmates to join in with spontaneous prayers, and an inmate in the back prayed for me and my wife. And so Carlson asked the question of Colson. He says, why did the inmate do that? Why did he pray for me and my wife? And Colson in his meeting says, the question startled me. Well, Mr. Carlson, I finally answered, that man is a Christian, and we're taught to pray for those in authority. But I'm the one keeping him in prison, Carlson pointed out. I took a chance in that electric moment. Mr. Carlson, I answered, that man prayed for you because he loves you. Moments later, Carlson gave us permission to go ahead with our idea. That was the turning point that convinced Norman Carlson to allow inmates to go into prison. What became Prison Fellowship was the fact that an inmate had prayed for him. Moments later, Carlson gave us permission to go ahead with our idea. He would make it possible for us to go into prisons and choose inmates to take out for 2 weeks of discipleship. It was a tremendous moment. I sensed that God had really acted in this influential man, primarily through that prayer from an unknown inmate. What a lesson that is for us. And I thought, wow, you're not kidding. So a couple other things. You might not be aware that Angel Tree was started by a bank robber. Are you aware of that? A former bank robber named Mary Kay Beard, a woman broken by her sin, restored to new life in Christ while in prison, a woman who was once on the FBI's 10 most wanted list. She went to prison, was ministered by prison fellowship, and felt confirmed upon release that she needed to do something for inmates inside and give them a Christmas present. And that was the beginning, through Mary Kay Beard, of the Angel Tree program that that Louise became involved with through prison fellowship and a prisoner that she corresponded with for years, Wallace, down in Texas. Brennan would probably remember Wallace. A lot of letters and a lot of, you know, he was an artist and used to send us drawings and pictures. And we developed a family relationship and friendship with Wallace, the prisoner in Texas, through Colson's ministry, and that got us into Angel Tree at this church. That's an interesting aside. So I just want to close. How much time we have left? A few minutes. With this reading from page, the very end of the epilogue of Born Again. And it's his reflections many years later. This epilogue was written in 2008. He passed in 2012. So 4 years before he passed, he wrote this. And it speaks so eloquently to God's sovereignty, God's grace in his life. You know, a man who had pursued a lucrative career in the law, and all that was not what brought him fame, was not what brought him success or a relationship with God. What brought him success was his failure. And he reflects on this in the final paragraph. Never could I have imagined all of this when I left prison. All of what came of his life. I came out with a heart aching for the people I left behind. Soon after, God revealed a piece of a vision for my life that he has continued to unfold for more than 30 years. So much for a quiet life. But today I can truly say that I thank God for Watergate and for prison because of how he has used it for his redemptive purposes. I look with awe at what God has done, and I thank him for his mercy. And that's how this book ends. It's a great book. I would highly recommend that you read it. Okay, closing thought. You know, at the beginning of our class, we spoke about how all people would how all the people we would discuss are ordinary people, and I think they were. But it was in hearing and following God's call that they came to be the giants of faith that we know them to be now. And we too are called. None of us are worthy or equipped. It is only through God's grace that we can constantly put God before our eyes and so are formed for heaven. So in closing, what Louise and I would like to suggest to you is that each of us take personal time to pray for God's will for us in this Christmas season. To be ever ready to say, here I am, Lord. I hear you, Lord. Here I am, Lord. I hear you, Lord. You've placed me sovereignly in this place at this moment. How can I do your will? We're grateful to have had the opportunity to teach this class. As Louise said, it is as enlightening for the instructors, probably far more so than it is for the recipients. And we wish you all a very Merry Christmas and a Happy New Year. And may God bless Beverly Heights. Let's close in a word of prayer. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for your love and your grace. We thank you for the ministry of this church. We thank you for this Christmas season. We lean into it, and we love you, Lord, for the many opportunities that each of us have to exalt you, to praise you, to come under your authority for our lives. We look to you for that with confidence. And with full knowledge that your plan supersedes everything here on earth. You have far greater plans than we can ever imagine. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Thanks, folks.
Thanks, Paul.
Yep.